stay. There we go. Mother's Day, I'm going to take a survey to be like, do we have this class on Mother's Day or no? That's what I'm asking, taking a survey. So yes, no. Okay, I'm asking the moms because this is y'all's, like, you do know Mother's Day is the most attended church day of the year, more than Christmas and Easter. Yeah. Ma, who says moms don't have a lot of pull, right? Or power, holy cow, yeah. Okay, so have it on Mother's Day. Okay, all right, so we'll have it on Mother's Day. Okay, y'all are the orphans over there. Okay, all right. And then also, because we're going to continue the class through the summer and we're going to do a book study, basically, this is the book I would like to do. It's called Seculosity. It's by a man by the name of David Zoll, who's a friend of ours, and he is phenomenal. And so basically what the title, I love it, Seculosity, because he's arguing that even though church attendance has gone down and people aren't really going to a church, it doesn't mean that they're not as religious. It's now religion has taken place in other aspects of life. And so that's what he's arguing, our careers. We're now worshiping our careers. We're worshiping technology. We're worshiping our parenting. We're worshiping food, politics, romance. This thing's really going to bother me all day, but that's it. That's a great question. I needed to ask Amy. What's that? It's on Amazon. Yeah. And basically what, why, one of the reasons why I want to go through this is actually, I would argue, the best book on evangelism today, because he's putting the doctrine of justification. He would say it's, you know, so when, if you were to talk to people and be like, you know, how is your standing before God? What's it based on? That wouldn't, people don't identify with that. What do they identify with? I'm not enough. I don't measure up. So there's this, we feel the pressure because of standards put upon us from out there and from ourselves that we don't measure up and we're not good enough. And when we feel that, we attempt to justify ourselves to be enough. So it's a great book. And it'll open your eyes. And he's got a lot of humor. He's really funny, and he writes really well. So it's an easy book, and you don't have to be a student of theology to be able to understand it, or teach it. So, and that's part of it too, because I'll be taking some breaks during the summer where we won't be here and teaching it. So hopefully others will, and we'll figure out who that'll be. But that's what we're going to do. I'm going to jump in. And if y'all have noticed, and I'll just say this, I'm thinking about doing Jonah in the fall after we do this, because I like to go Old Testament, New Testament books. But I've been approaching this book, Galatians, more with me teaching and not as much discussion for a reason. This is a book you need to be taught. Because if we don't get the gospel, then everything crumbles. And so I'm hammering it home so we get it, okay? And so that's why I've purposely done that, just so you know. And so when we do get into Jonah, we will have more discussions. I will make it more oriented for discussion, okay? So like today, I'm going to forego. I had this great intro, because when we got to Edmond to plant Redeemer Presbyterian Church, I had to get a hobby, and the hobby was gardening. But it took 5 years for me to have fruit and to see the fruit of all of my labor that went into that garden. Church planting is a lot like gardening. And I'm going to say all meaningful ministry with people is a lot like gardening, because it takes a lot of effort, it takes a lot of time. There's a lot of disappointment that goes into gospel ministry. On the surface, you may look like you have nothing to show for all of your effort, because growth is slow. Growth takes patience. Growth takes time. And to be honest, you learn by trial and error. Right? I don't have all the answers. And there are things that I learned by failing and by messing up, by not doing it right. So what happens is you gain some understanding through experience, but also the wisdom and the help of others. But at the end of the day, sowing and reaping a garden and seeing the fruit of ministry, it may not turn out the way you thought. Now, after 27 years of doing ministry, I can honestly attest to that. It hasn't turned out the way I thought it would. In people's lives, in their marriages, in their families. And that's hard. But our passage this morning, it's about the reality of normal church life. That's what I want to look at. Because Paul is going to equate gospel ministry with sowing and reaping that goes with farming. So guys, think of the metaphors we've looked at so far in Galatians. We've got a student, we got a tutor, and a disciplinarian is what the law was. In chapter 5, Paul takes us to the battlefield where the spirit is going to battle with the flesh. And now he moves in chapter 6 from the battlefield to the hospital, because he's assuming that we will gratify the desires of the flesh, and when we do, we get wounded. And so now his command of what is true spirituality, it's when we jump into the muck and the mess of people's lives and seek to help, seek to bear their burdens. It's one another devotion. So now he's moving from the hospital to agriculture, to the farm. So let's look at Galatians 6, 6 through 10. But remember, it all flows from Galatians 5, verse 1. So somebody read Galatians 5, 1, and then somebody else take 6 through 10. There we go. So right away, what's the reason Jesus set us free? For freedom. So there's a reason why he set us free. So you'd live free. That you'd stop living as slaves. And that's why he has to give the command. Stand firm, therefore, and don't allow yourself to be subjected again to the yoke of slavery. And what have we seen the yoke of slavery is? Life under the law. It's living as if God demands you work to earn his favor. It's living as if you think your performance will affect how God views you. That's slavery. See, a slave lives his life in order to please his master. But a son or a daughter doesn't have to, because they already have their father's pleasure. They already have his favor. So live in the reality of already having it because of what Jesus did. And stop allowing yourself to be enslaved, thinking it depends on what you do. Okay? That's been the whole exhortation. And so now, chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Somebody read that. Okay, now before we look more closely at our text, I want to point out how chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians is where I got the vision for Redeemer Presbyterian Church when we planted it in Edmond, Oklahoma. This is the basis for it. Our mission statement was this: we are on a mission to make disciples. Notice, to do what? Make disciples. But what kind of disciples? Disciples who will live devoted to the glory of God by living for the good of others. So right away, there's two things that stick out with this mission statement. One, we want to make disciples. And two, there's an aspect of it carries the connotation of doing ministry. Which means the focus and the orientation is on others. It's not about having a reformed little holy huddle. It's always about us and others, okay? So, but there's something very interesting about that. If we're on a mission to make disciples, that means disciples are not consumers. We don't exist for ourselves, right? We exist to extend God's fame to others. So a consumer is one that comes to get something for themselves, right? But a disciple gives for the good of others. See, a consumer comes to church, what can the church offer me? A disciple is someone who says, what can I give? I come to be fed so that now I have something to give. So how can I get involved in the life of the church? Where can I serve? How can I help? How do I be involved? But in order to make disciples who live devoted to the glory of God by living for the good of others, the church has to be a hospital. So now the three metaphors. Church has to be a hospital for the broken. It has to be. Because of the war between the flesh and the spirits, Christians are going to gratify the desires of the flesh. They will. And when they do, they're going to become wounded. And when they become wounded, they need to go to the hospital to get the proper diagnosis. And what is that? Sin. It's always sin. And because sin is the proper diagnosis, then what is the proper solution? Grace. God's grace. That's it. Now, again, I told you all this last few weeks ago. This metaphor is awesome, but it also fails. Why? Because I hate hospitals. Right? They're cold. They're always cold. So the church can be that way too, right? And sometimes when you go to the hospital, you don't get the proper diagnosis. Therefore, you don't receive the proper treatment. Kind of like the church. And people have had bad experiences with the church. And I get that. Because too often churches act not as hospitals, but they act more like police stations. Looking to bust people for all the ways they break God's laws. And quite frankly, church is really not a safe place for broken, needy, sinful people. Is it? It's not. Because we love to talk about our strengths, but we rarely talk about our weaknesses. We love to talk about our victories, but we don't very often talk about our defeats. In other words, church is a place where you feel like you have to put on a mask and pretend that things are going better than they really are, which means it's not a safe place if you have to do that. It's not a hospital if you have to do that, which means the church should be the safest place for sinners to go to because it's all that there are out there. And that's the problem today. It really is. It's the problem with the fake Christianity that bothers me here. Because we act like we got it together. We act like there's nothing wrong. We act like I don't struggle with anything. But if chapter 5 is real, that the war between the flesh and the spirit is always ongoing, never ending until glory, then guess what? What's the normal Christian life then? Struggle with sin. It's not constant victory over sin. It's struggling with it. And we're all in the same boat. Your struggle may be different than mine. Mine may be different than yours. But we're all in the same boat. So the church has to be a place that warmly welcomes sinners. It should be the safest place in the world for broken people to come to find hope, to find help, and to find healing. Which means disciples come alongside to help gently restore sinners back to health. And then what ends up happening, my second metaphor, so we have the hospital. In order to make disciples who live devoted to the glory of God by living for the good of others, the church has to be a hospital for the broken. Second, it has to be a rehabilitation center for hope and healing. See, here's the thing. When you get the proper diagnosis, sin, then you realize your problem's a whole lot worse than you thought it was. Which means now you have to learn how to walk again. And so as a rehabilitation center, you know, I always think of those parallel wooden bars or whatever, like a dance studio or gymnastics, whatever, right? Where you're like, oh man, I got to hold on. But notice there's somebody helping you, right? Because we're all in the same boat. We're in it together. So now we're learning and relearning how to walk according to God's grace. So this is a heavy dose of gospel proclamation. This is not giving good advice. This is not, here's all the how-tos. Here's how you overcome. Here's how you become a better this, a better that. Because where's the focus, if that's the case? On you. But wait a minute, you're still learning to walk. You can't walk yet. So it's a heavy dose of Jesus. Jesus' work for you. Jesus being everything for you that you're not. Jesus doing everything for you that you can't do. You've got to relearn that as Christians. See, y'all, when I was in seminary, when I got that the gospel is for Christians, it changed my life. Because I used to think, oh, the gospel is what gets me converted, and then I move on to something else. No, the gospel is the A through Z of the Christian life. We never outgrow it. We go deeper and deeper into it. And that's how growth happens. So the Rehabilitation Center for Hope and Healing, when you realize that it's a constant struggle with sin, we begin to learn how to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh anymore. And you realize at this stage also that you can't really do this without the help of others, because we're in it together. How do we find rest? By trusting more and more in Jesus' performance and trusting less and less in ours. Which means, you know what, one of the things that would be, if you're one of those people who like to gauge, to know how you're doing, humility, forgetting yourself, are signs of growth in the Christian life. Dependence is a sign of growth in the Christian life. I had a heartbreaking week, y'all. Emotionally, just, it was brutal. I had three major messes. And it was just brutal. And it drained the crud out of me. And I realize when I start retreating, I'm empty and I have nothing left to give, which means I need to be filled in order to give. So I know it's not good when I don't want to be around people. Okay? That was my week. I really didn't want to be around anybody. But we did. And I was glad because I needed it. So here's what happens. When you, at this stage in the rehabilitation stage, what begins to happen is when you trust less and less in yourself and you trust more and more in Jesus, you don't waffle in insecurity about how God feels about you as much in this stage. Which leads to the third metaphor. Because in the rehabilitation stage, you learn to stand and walk on "it is finished," and you learn to step off of the performance treadmill thinking you must finish. And so when that starts happening, now the church becomes a gym. And I told you all last week, this isn't like any gym. The gym I have in mind is not like any gym you've ever attended, right? Okay, there are no designer clothes in this gym. All right, there are rips, there are tears, there is stuffing coming out of the equipment, and it stinks because of sweat. So the gym that I'm thinking of is strength and service. The more you grasp how Christ has set you free, the more you actually live free. Free from the fear of losing God's favor. Free from always having to get from others. You're now free to give to others. You're free to love your neighbor, in other words. Because you can forget yourself. You're free to walk in the Spirit's power and bear one another's burdens. So you remember, what did I argue? We walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be full of Christ. Because when we're full of Christ, what does the Spirit do? He bears His fruit in your life. So now let's go back to our text. Because the church is all about being a hospital, a rehabilitation center, and a gym. It must be. And what I love about those three metaphors, you never graduate from them. And I could be in all three at the same time. So it's not like, oh, I'm in one and then, ohoy, I've arrived. I've gotten to the next level. No, because again, the battle between the flesh and the spirit is constant and never ending until glory. Which means I'm always going to be back here. And then I'm going to, I got to relearn how to walk here. And now I'm getting strengthened. I'm living more free. And now I can serve and help others live free. So this is where, if Paul in chapter 5 lays out the theology of walking by the Spirit, chapter 6, 1 through 10, is Paul now applying what does that look like in everyday life? In chapter 6, 1 through 5, walking by the Spirit displays itself when we bear one another's burdens. It's one another devotion, where we come alongside, notice, not above, right? Because remember the warning? Hey, for you who seek to help those who are wounded because of their sin, you need to pay careful attention. Why? Because what's the temptation for those who haven't been caught in sin but seek to help others who have? What's the temptation? Pride. To think I'm better than you because I didn't do what you just did. I didn't fall the way you fell. So the temptation is actually to think you're better. And what does Paul say? If anybody thinks they're something, when they're nothing, you deceive yourself. Basically, if you think you're better than other Christians, Paul says, you are living in Disneyland delusion. The land of make-believe. So the opposite of walking by the Spirit is being conceited. How do you know you're truly walking by the Spirit? I'm not conceited. I see myself rightly. I understand what others are going through because I know the struggle in my own heart. Could you, let's, side note, and I do this a lot, right, y'all? I think out loud. My thoughts go out, and sometimes they go in a different direction, and then it just keeps going. Could you imagine how this would affect your marriage? Could you imagine how this would affect your parenting? Could you imagine how this would affect friendships? If I could look at you and your struggle with sin with compassion, instead of contempt. I get it. See, the church must be a safe place because the church understands sin, which means I understand what you're going through. I understand why you would do something like that. Because I understand my own heart. I know my own struggles. Which means, I get it. I identify with you. Not up here. With you. That would affect how you deal with other people. And then my wife and I, we joked, we've been joking about this because it's been so true, like the last few months. Like, okay, do I just have this sign on my forehead? Hey, tell me your life story, right? And she gets that as well. But it's like, you ask a question, you got to say, okay, why? Because I've been asked this by other pastors. Why did they come and tell you? I don't know. Maybe because I'm safe? That's my first stance? So, like I said, I had a hard week. But gosh, I think your children will probably come and talk to you about the struggles that they go through if you're safe, if you identify with them. If they don't, it means you're not. Friends, same thing. Is that why we wear masks? Because we really don't have safe friends? It's a question to consider, isn't it? Which causes me to ask, well, what type of friends do you have? Sorry, I'm hitting. I didn't mean to hit that hard. Where are we? Oh, yeah, 6 through 10. One another devotion, 1 through 5, 6 through 10. He's showing us what walking by the Spirit looks like in relationship between a pastor and the congregation, but also between the members of the congregation inside the church and outside. So what's Paul's main point? Well, you can't miss it, right? He just flat out tells you what his main point is. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. This is an absolute principle of life in God's world, period. There are two inescapable facts about this. You will reap what you sow. If you sow beans, you're not going to reap corn, right? If you sow to the flesh, then from the flesh you're going to reap corruption. It's an absolute principle. Second, you will reap what you sow. Whatever you sow, in other words, is going to reap a harvest. Okay? It may be underground for a while. You may not be able to see what's going on below the surface, but it will come up. A harvest will be produced one way or another. So the question our text is asking then is, what kind of harvest can we expect between the pastor and his congregation? And between the congregation's relationship with those inside the church and outside. So let's tackle the relationship between the pastor and his congregation. Look at verse 6. The one who teaches sows something, right? And those who are taught sow something. The one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, all good things here refers to all kinds of things, all kinds of goods. Yes, financially, it means that. In other words, the pastor must be paid for his work so he can devote himself to preaching and teaching and study. In our denomination, our Book of Church Order states it this way, that when congregations are taking on a pastor, he must be free, as they say, from worldly care. He must be taken care of and provided for, or he doesn't have to worry about health insurance. Doesn't have to worry about, oh my gosh, how am I going to pay the bills? But why? This is again, we can easily lose sight of this. Why? What is my primary calling as a pastor? Do you know what it is? Two things. That's it. Word, prayer. Think about it. What should the majority of my time as a pastor be spent doing? Praying, studying. I'm just stating facts. Okay? So, what does that mean? Notice, if I have adequate time studying, then you will be fed. I sow the word, you reap. Knowing Jesus better. But this is what's fascinating, because this word teach, this word taught, it's a new word, not used in ancient times before, which means it's a new kind of teaching. Okay? It's where we get the English word catechism. So Paul is introducing an unknown word into the religious vocabulary at this time. So this is not just any kind of biblical teaching. This is a new kind of teaching. And if you follow Paul's teaching in Galatians, then you can guess what that is. It's Jesus-centered teaching, is what it is. It's Luke 24 teaching, in other words, where Jesus, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, explains how all of the scriptures are about me. Okay? This isn't just any kind of biblical teaching. We live in a culture that knows a lot of Bible verses but doesn't know their Bibles. Right? So this is Jesus-centered teaching. This is teaching that sees Jesus as the only one worthy to preach about. This is Jesus being exalted above everything in the universe, including you. This is teaching that wants you to see who Jesus is and what he has done from every passage in the Bible. This is, in other words, you could say, obsessed with Jesus kind of teaching. Not obsessed with self. So, let's think about this. All right, I'm sorry, I'm going to hit. It's a partnership between pastor and congregation, is it not? I sow something, you sow something. I preach and teach Jesus from all of the scriptures, and what do you benefit? Eternal life. But remember, Jesus said eternal life is not just a quantity of time, it's a quality of relationship. And this is eternal life. And John, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So think about it. There's a flip side to this, though. Okay? Don't miss this. If the pastor doesn't preach and teach the gospel, if he's not Jesus-centered, then he's centered on something else. Which means, if he sows to the flesh, he's going to reap corruption. See, the word from corruption here, it also means destruction, disintegration. Sowing to the flesh, in other words, will always lead to a breakdown. It will always cause things to disintegrate and fall apart. So when a pastor isn't Jesus-centered, when he isn't preaching and teaching Jesus from all the scriptures, then he's putting something else in Jesus' place. Right? He's emphasizing something else, which leads the congregation to focus on something else. You can't escape this fact. And this is why people don't get this. You have to understand this. If you are not preaching Jesus, you're preaching yourself. You're leading people to think about themselves. If you walk out of here going, "Whoa, that really convicted me. Man, I got to work on this." I just sowed to your flesh. So what are you going to reap? Corruption. Is this any questions? Anybody want to dare to ask a question? But like any questions? Right. I'm convicted, and then I'm comforted. You walk out worshiping Jesus, not thinking about what you need to do. Now, again, there's lots of do's, right? But again, remember, what am I giving you? The do's come out of done. It always comes out of and is the result of resting in "it is done."
Mm-hmm. And there, that's the moment right there. When you make less of yourself than
yes.
Christ, the habit, the discipline, the exercise is, okay, something's wrong.
Yep.
Where do I go to solve it?
Yes. Yes.
But as he said, and then the body may assist with that.
Right.
But the issue is, I always want to rely on myself.
Yes. Because if you notice, like, again, I hit sin pretty hard. I point it out. I want you to feel convicted. But if I ever leave you in that condition, I'm at fault. I've got to give you the balm to comfort. So it's like, the word is called a double-edged sword, right? It cuts twice. It goes deep. But it's meant to penetrate, to get deep to your heart. See, there's a difference. You've got to get this as well. I can give you information about Jesus and truly not preach him. Some of you may or may not know the difference. My goal, and again, my brother, Tim Keller's been a big influence. I had Ed Clowney, who influenced Tim Keller on this. He calls it preaching to the heart. It's not just preaching Jesus, it's preaching Jesus to the heart, to engage the affections. So If I explain to you how your heart works in sin, specifically from that passage, whatever it's pointing out, then I want to preach to your heart to comfort you how Jesus is different and does what you failed to do. From the text. My brother calls it UFO Jesus, right? It's just like, you know, here's this unidentified flying object, Jesus, way over here, and oh, I just insert him in the text. No, he's in the text. My job is to preach him from that text. Specifically, what aspect is it showing me about him? So think of that. How do I then approach a text? I'm looking to find Jesus. That's not how we study our Bibles, though, is it? What are we looking for? How to improve? Which means, where's your focus? On you. And this is why I started off, if y'all remember, way back when, right? How many years ago? Has it been two, maybe? That's why we started with Luke 24. That's why we started with John 5. I wanted you to see how all the scriptures are about Jesus. Why? So you'd read the scriptures to find him. Great question. Great question. Okay. I've only got 4 minutes, and I think I can do it. But here's what I want to get at. See, this is where our repentance falls way short. Luther says we need to repent of our repentance because it wasn't genuine in the first place. Right? So there's a lot of wisdom into that. But I would say this: our repentance doesn't get to the root sin. Okay, Psalm 51. Somebody turn there. Because you don't truly repent until you own what your sin really is. Okay? So, what does repentance look like? It's normal. It should be regular, not occasional. And notice what David does. Again, this is associated with his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. David breaks 5 of the 10 commandments in one act. He does. He murdered his best friend to cover up the fact that he slept with his best friend's wife. Okay, I don't think anybody in this room has that guilty of an offense. In your heart, yes. But he did it. You imagine the guilt and the shame he felt? A man after God's own heart? But notice what he's doing. Somebody read 1-4, nice and loud. Psalm 51.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love.
Okay, what? Notice he's asking, have mercy on me. Why? What's the basis? Because of God's steadfast love. So David knows, as heinous as my sin is, I can go to you because you're a God of mercy who has steadfast love. Okay, keep going. Are you kidding me? He's only sinned against God? What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about their parent? What about their families? What about the people of Israel? He sinned against so many people, but notice what he's doing. Here's the root sin. What is it? God, I jumped into her arms because I jumped out of yours. He's owning the root sin. Idolatry. Something else captured his heart more than God. See that, and again, if you notice that there's a pattern, if you've ever caught on, you probably haven't, so I'm telling you plainly. There's a method to my madness. There's a method to the things we studied and why Galatians is the first book. Then where do we go? After we dealt with how do we read our Bibles properly? How do we study God's word? What is it all about? Then we looked at the reality of sin at a deeper level. To see sin is idolatry. Because if you don't see sin as idolatry at the heart level, then you never really deal with your sin. That's why we're so good at behavior modification. That's why the Christian life here in Dallas, so please know I'm saying that. It's everywhere, but... Right? The emphasis is on so much about teaching you how to avoid sin where you don't have a clue how to deal with the sin in your own heart. So you got to go below. Again, here's a fascinating. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Oh, so when I... and more concerned about what you think of me than what God thinks of me, what have I just done? I've put your opinion of me in God's place, which means I now have to acknowledge it and repent of it. Admit it. So this is why I said nobody breaks commands 2 through 10 without breaking the first. So David owns the real sin. Man, I committed adultery against you, God. First. And this is what I'm getting at. This should be a regular routine in your life. But we're so shocked at sin. If you're shocked at sin, you're not safe. If you don't know how to deal with your own heart, you're not going to be safe. I'm going to be honest. I only have 3 men in my life that are safe. And none of them are at church. And none of them our pastors in our presbytery. How sad is that? All right, we got to end. And we'll finish it next week. I just need to make a mark. This is where we left off. We got a long way to go. In other words, the normal Christian life is this. It is sin, confession, repentance, forgiveness, renewal. You're going to sin. And when you do, admit it. Deal honestly with it before God. And then, if need be, before one another. And so then what happens? Golly, I confess it. Now I'm like... Oh, honey, I was so selfish. I wasn't thinking of you at all. I was only thinking of myself. Will you forgive me for not loving you? See, when you understand sin at the root level, your confession gets more specific. rather than general. Oh, I'm a sinner. We all sin and fall short. Yep, I've fallen short. Well, how did you fall short specifically? What mark did I miss? I did not love my wife because I was consumed with myself and not her. How about that? Can you be that brutally honest? The gospel should free you to. It should free you to deal honestly with your sin. And then we live redemptively with one another. So say, you know, because again, it's hard, it's messy. Ministry is messy. I'm going to fail you. You're going to fail me. I'm going to sin against you. You're going to sin against me. What do? We live redemptively with one another. We own when we sin. We confess it. We ask for forgiveness. And then we experience renewal. That's a great question. I would say growing in it. I don't think, you know, it's like there are times where I feel free. But then I'm just like, oh, really? Then you don't understand your own sin then because it's a constant battle. See, the thing, what the flesh doesn't want you to do, it doesn't want you to return to Jesus to find healing when you sin. It wants to keep you from Jesus. It wants to keep, see, how long did David go before he finally confessed his sin? It's a trick question because you got to know when he confessed his sin. He confessed his sin when the baby was born. That means he went 9 months without acknowledging and confessing his sin to God. And he writes Psalm 32, which tells us what those 9 months were like. Crushed him. The weight of the guilt and the shame almost drowned him. His bones ached, he described it. Physically, it hurt him. And then he says, then I acknowledge my sin. And he talks about the blessings that he experienced because of it. So there is, but it's always, this is why I say it's not a growing away from God's grace, it's growing deeper and deeper into it. And sometimes, and I'll state it this way. It's those who fail love grace because they know it's all they have. All right?
Like the thief on the cross got the best deal going.
He did. Bam. Bam. Did he understand the doctrine of justification? No. But he's in Jesus' presence. Does he understand our sanctification and how we ought to do this and do that now? But he's in God's presence. Why? Because of the worthiness of the one next to him. That's it. That's where I get more confident. Like, that's where the growth comes in. That's where the freedom comes in. When it's his worthiness, not mine, I grow more and more confident in that. All right, I got to pray because I'm, golly, way over. All right. Jesus, thank you. Gosh. Just thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you are a God who abounds in loyal, steadfast love for unfaithful, selfish, sinful people. And that's us. Help us to grow more and more in our understanding of our sin, but also the greatness of your grace that is always greater than our sin. And again, it's all because of Jesus. Help us to see him when we read your word. And may we grow more and more in our affection for him, who he is, and all that he's done to save us. And we ask that you be pleased to do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.